Let me put it this way. I'd like to think that God is real.
I don't believe in God because the idea that an omniscient, loving being would judge me, who is mortal and ignorant, based on a few years' experience, I find to be rather a cruel thought.
All the power that God has, he, she, it, has given to me. So we're definitely one.
I hope there's something else out there. It'd be fun to experience. Either that or we're all just evolved apes.
I was raised atheist. I don't believe in a higher power. But I also don't claim to know everything about the world.
I don't know. I don't know if there is one. I just pretend, I guess, and hope that there's something else out there.
Citywide campaign called Explore God, in which we are looking at seven big questions over 7 weeks in the fall. Last week we looked at the question, does life have a purpose? And this week we're looking at this rather large question, is there a God? And figuring out how we might think about that. So I'd invite you to look at the bulletin. We'll read our scriptures. Every week we're choosing a scripture from the Gospel of John and also an accompanying Old Testament passage. So today I'll be reading first from Psalm 19 and then from John 1. So let's pray together as we hear God's word. Father, we thank you that your word speaks life and light and truth. We pray now for your Holy Spirit's strength in my weakness and all of our weakness, so that we would not only hear your word today, but be changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear God's word first from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. And then from John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. So for about 10 years, my parents lived in a brick row house on East Broad Street in Church Hill. And occasionally from time to time, our family would go over and spend the night with them, maybe on Christmas Eve or some other special occasion. And I always was really amused staying in their guest room, because I would wake up in the morning, stretch, stand up, go to the window, pull up the blinds to see what this new day was like. And open the window and look out and see this. A brick wall. A brick wall that was, maybe just a few inches away from the window. Not very good view. The question that we're looking at today, is there a God? Another way to ask that question, or to use the analogy of my parents' house, is this. Is there anything outside the window of this world? Is there anything beyond the windows? John Lennon invited us to imagine a world in which there is no God, in which there's no heaven or hell or any eternity or anything beyond it. Is there anyone, anything, any God, any heaven, any reality at all beyond the limits of our finite material existence? Is there anything beyond the windows of this world, or is there nothing but walls? I really do think that so many of us ask this question from time to time. I mean, honestly, I have had a conversation about this with a child. I've had a conversation with this with an elderly person on the brink of death. I think that you could ask this question whether you have been in church every Sunday of your life or whether this is the first Sunday you have ever been in a church. I think many of us ask this question, whether overtly or secretly. And I think for a lot of us, it's not just an intellectual question. I think it can be like a really scary existential question that oftentimes can bring anxiety and even despair. Just to tell you a little bit about my own story, I became a Christian in middle school, and I was very, very active in my church in middle school and high school, and church was really important to me, really big part of my life, but I lived in a very sheltered environment in which I was not really invited to consider sort of the big questions of life. And then I went to college. I went to a big public university, and I studied their philosophy and world religions. And one of the first books I was handed my freshman year was the book Beyond Good and Evil by Friedrich Nietzsche. And I remember sitting in my professor's office, who is a defrocked nun, and she told me, "Corey, you know, your Christian faith has told you all your life that you have a deep disease that needs to be healed called sin. And then it has invented and given you the remedy that you need to heal it. Your faith is an existential crutch. And you need to face that reality." And Nietzsche insisted that the brave, courageous approach to live life is to embrace the truth of nihilism. That we live in a godless world, that there actually is no meaning to human experience, and what humanity must do is finally free ourselves from the need for meaning and free humanity from its illusions. And I'm telling you, friends, I was rocked by this. I was rocked by it. I began to deeply question everything about my faith for over a year. And for me, it was far more than an intellectual struggle. It actually plunged me into a really serious period of depression that I mentioned last week. It was an existential crisis because everything that I had relied on for meaning for the majority of my upbringing was being questioned. I remember being at Urbana as a college student, that InterVarsity Missions Conference in 1996, and sitting in a conference hall with 20,000 fellow Christian college students who were all, you know, raising our hands and singing our head off to God. And I remember at that moment thinking to myself, this is all just a big farce. We've been duped. And I went back to my room, and I laid in my bed, and I was in despair. Because I felt like I was being cut off from my friends, I was cut off from community, I was cut off from my family, and ultimately I was cut off from the God that I thought that I knew. Now, your struggle may not be as dramatic as that, and you know, I'm happy to say I did work through that experience, otherwise I probably wouldn't be standing here in front of you. But nevertheless, I think we all deal with this question of meaning, whether there's anything out there, whether there's any sense at all to this mess that we find ourselves in as human beings. And I just want to say this to begin, it's okay. Seriously, it's okay to struggle. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to have doubts. One of the things I love about the Bible is that it's full of stories of people who struggle with their faith. Moses struggled to believe that God was really going to come through for him in Israel. David struggled to believe in the Psalms that there really was any God at all who would do anything about evil and injustice in the world. Thomas struggled to believe that Jesus was really alive. And even at the end of Matthew in chapter 28, verse 17, it says many disciples saw the risen Jesus, yet many still doubted. I really think that these doubts are recorded to invite us to be open with our struggles and to be open with our questions and to wrestle with them. Tim Keller writes, "A faith without doubts is like a body without antibodies." And I seriously have really seen that people who either are too busy or too apathetic or too lazy to ever ask any big questions about life will find themselves defenseless when they face a crisis, when they face a period of suffering, when they face an alternative worldview. And so I want you to know the Bible's not afraid of your doubt. God is not afraid of your doubt. This church is not afraid of your doubt. I want you to know, especially if you're a young person, if you're a child, if you're a student, this is a place that is safe for you to bring those things out on the table and for us to talk. But ultimately, our hope is that we would move beyond our doubts. And that's what we're asking today. What would it mean for us to move from doubt to faith in a God that we cannot see? For those of you who are not Christians that are here today, I imagine that if you are truly here, completely against your will, that you're here because you have at least interest in this question. What would it mean for you to move from doubt to faith in a God you can't see? For those of you who are Christians, who've been Christians all your life, I know that some of you ask this, even in secret. You're afraid to voice it. What would it mean when you feel like God is not there? What would it mean for you to move from a place of doubt to a place of deeper faith in a God that you cannot see? That's what we want to look at today. And I want to look at just three things. It means a lot of things, but at least these three things, I think, can happen to help us move toward a place of faith. And the first is this, that we would see the faith behind your doubts. That you would see the faith behind your doubts. Second, that you would see the reason behind your faith. You'd see the good reasons behind your faith. And third, that you would see the God behind your story. I want to warn you that of all the seven sermons that we're going to do, this one is definitely like the most sort of like intellectual, philosophical, theological. I'm sorry, I don't really know any other way to do this. If you're visiting today for the first time, please come back. You know, don't judge it by this one, okay? All right, are we with each other? All right, okay. First, let's look at that you've got to see the faith behind your doubts. What do I mean by that? I think the great stereotype of faith is that it is opposed or oppositional to reason, right? So, like, doubt is for thinking people, for smart people. Faith is for irrational, naive, dumb people, right? In fact, Mark Twain once famously said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. Is that really what faith is? Richard Dawkins, who is sort of a populist atheist apologist here today, who writes often about this, he wrote this: faith is the great cop-out. Faith is the great excuse to evade the need to think and to evaluate evidence. Is that really true? No. One of the most famous verses about faith in the Bible says this: faith is the evidence of what we hope for, Hebrews 11:1, and the certainty of what we do not see. So you see, in the Bible's view, faith is not opposed to reason. It actually makes certainty and evidence and reason possible. It actually gives you a way of thinking about the world. It's only on the basis of faith that anyone can think anything at all. And I would say that's true for everyone, not just Christians or Muslims or people of other faith, that it is not possible for anyone to think anything at all without faith. It's only on the basis of faith that we can think anything at all. Now, this is counterintuitive. A lot of people, I've had people say to me, oh, you're religious, you're full of faith, I'm full of doubts. You know, I wish I would have faith, but I don't have any. Bogus. Everybody lives their life according to faith. If you disbelieve in God, it's because you deeply believe in something else. Everyone is living by faith. It's just a matter of what your faith is in. You understand me? So, for example, if somebody says, as Dawkins says, as many others say, in this world, we can only be sure of what is scientifically proven. Nothing in this world has any non-scientific cause. Okay, look, it's fine to believe that, but it's a belief. It's a belief. You say we can only be sure of what is scientifically proven. Well, guess what? Can you scientifically prove that statement? No way. You've just contradicted yourself. And so what I'm saying is that you can say that, you can make these statements like that, but they are a faith premise. You are basing your life on a faith presupposition that you cannot prove. Someone else might say, you know, God, I believe that God is unknowable, that nobody can know anything about God or what can be right about God. Okay, you can say that, but you're not stating a fact, you're stating your beliefs. You're staking your entire life and your entire line of reasoning on a faith premise that you cannot prove. Everyone is living their life on a basis of faith premises that they cannot prove. You know, I really began to understand this when I was in this period of struggle in college, and I read this really amazing book called A Severe Mercy by Sheldon Vanocken. Has anybody ever read that book, Severe Mercy? Truly amazing book. And it's a story about a guy named Sheldon who's struggling with grief and the death of his wife, but also as he moves from agnosticism to faith in Jesus. And he has this image in his mind that he often comes back to, in which he's standing at the edge of a cliff, and there is a big gap before him. On the other side of the gap is God or Jesus. And he wants to cross the gap, but he feels like he can't. He doesn't have the faith. And he says, I wanted proof. I wanted letters of fire across the sky. I got none of those. And so he just continued to kind of hang out at the edge of the gap. And that may be some of you, the way some of you feel. You want to believe, but you can't because the gap's too big. But here's the breakthrough that came for him. In his own mind, he turned around and realized, goodness sakes, there's a gap behind me. Yes, I cannot prove that Jesus is God, but oh my goodness, I cannot prove that he is not. Yes, it takes faith to accept Jesus, but it takes just as much faith to reject him. He began to realize that he was caught, he was trapped, he was living by faith no matter what. And so he said, the only thing left to do was to turn away from the gap behind me and flung myself over the gap towards Jesus. See, he realized it takes just as much faith to disbelieve in God as it does to believe in him. It takes just as much faith to reject Jesus Christ as it does to accept him. So yeah, you might not be a Christian, but make no mistake, friend, you are a believer. You know, you might be a believer in the autonomy of science. You might be a believer in the unknowability of God. You might be a believer in, you know, the capacity of humans to restore the world. You might be a believer in the impossibility of spiritual revelation. But all of those are beliefs, and you are staking your entire life, and dare I say, your eternity, on a faith premise that you cannot possibly prove. So does this change you? Maybe not, but at least it challenges you to doubt your doubts. To doubt your doubts and realize Oh my gosh, it takes just as much faith to believe in God as it does to disbelieve in him. So what this preacher is saying is, if I'm already living every day of my life by faith, I might as well consider if these claims of millions of people from every nation under heaven throughout history might actually be true. So that would be the first step, to doubt your doubts. And just maybe that might help you take the first step over the gap. Are you with me? Okay. See the faith behind your doubts. Y'all are looking a little glazed over today, okay? Are you with me? Okay, y'all staying with me? All right. Okay. The second thing I think we're called to do is see the reasons behind our faith. Okay, so you're doubting your doubts. What next? Well, I don't want to spend a lot of time here because, I mean, this is a big thing to prove the existence of God, right? But what I just simply want to say is that the reasons for belief in God are actually far more conclusive than disbelief in him. The reasons for believing God are far more conclusive. Let me just mention two arguments, okay? Two. First, a scientific argument. I don't know anything about science, so I have depended wholly on the work of Francis Collins in his book, The Language of God. I really encourage you to read it if you haven't. Francis Collins is a scientist. He's a geneticist. He was the head of the Human Genome Project. He's currently the head of the National Institute of Health, a brilliant scientist. And he writes in his book, The Language of God, about his conversion from atheism to faith in Christ as a scientist. And there's so many things that he talks about here, but I will just mention one, and it's called the fine-tuning argument, okay? It's about to get heavy, folks, okay? Just pay attention for 1 second, okay? So what Francis Collins says is that for the universe to exist, and certainly for organic life to exist, there are all of these sort of fundamental regularities of physics. There's about 15 of them, right? There's gravitational constant, speed of light, strength of nuclear forces, and each one of them has to have an exact, precise value. Collins says, if any one of these constants was off by even 1/1,000th, then the universe would not exist. Then matter would never have been able to form. There would be no galaxy, no stars, no people, nothing. And the statistical possibility of this, the probability of this, is so negligible as to be nearly impossible. Now, non-theistic scientists really, really struggle to explain this fine-tuning thing, right? In fact, Richard Dawkins, in one of his books, says that there might be trillions of universes, and so it's inevitable that one of them, of all those trillions, is fine-tuned enough to sustain life, and we just happen to be in the one that is. Good for us, right? That's ridiculous. I mean, there is not a shred of proof that any other universe exists. Alvin Plantinga, who's a philosopher at Calvin, says, this would be like a guy playing poker and he deals himself consecutively 4 aces 20 times in a row. Okay? And all his friends playing with him, they start to get out their 6-shooters. And he says, look, I know this looks suspicious, but what if there is an infinite succession of universes and that for all the possible variations, there is one universe in which this possibility is realized and we just happen to find ourselves in the one universe where I always deal myself aces? They'd shoot him. Right? Seriously. Do you see? So this fine-tuning argument, of course it doesn't conclusively prove the existence of God, but it sure makes the existence of God way more likely than the alternative. See what I'm saying? I mean, Psalm 19 says it clearly, that all creation knows what we struggle to know, that the whole universe and everything in all creation is shouting out with sermonic praise in unheard voices that everything in creation points to a God of order and love who made it. And it takes a whole lot less faith to believe that than the alternative. So that's the scientific argument, right? But there's also what I would call a moral or aesthetic argument. Nietzsche, Dawkins, Freud, all these guys say that God is a myth that ancient societies needed, but now we in the world will increasingly wake up to the myth of God and discard it. The problem is it's not happening. No one's discarding God. In fact, if anything, even as our society becomes more secular, individuals across the world in our society are becoming more and more spiritual, more and more religious. There is this incurable longing for something spiritual inside all of us, and it's not going away. Dawkins is very distressed about this. So I read this article in the Chronicle of Higher Education by a professor of psychology named David Barish. He's an atheist, he's a psychologist, and he's told this story that he thought was very amusing. He said, I was in class, and I was teaching my students, and I said, I need you all, young people, to know that love, what you call love, is on one level an evolutionary mechanism that ensures an inclination for individuals suitable to help maximize your fitness. And on the other hand, love is a consequence of appropriate amounts of oxytocin in women and vasopressin in men released in conjunction with sexual satisfaction. That, young people, is love. And one girl raised her hand. She said, "That's just not acceptable. I want my boyfriend to love me for me, not because of his genes or his chemistry, but because of him and me." And he just laughed at her. How naive. But she's onto something. She's onto something. She knows what we all know, and that is that we know deep down that we are more than just a bundle of nerve cells and molecules and chemical connections in neurons. And that to actually live as if that were true is an actual impossibility. If there is no order, if there's no intelligence or purpose or being in anything, then I'm telling you, friends, there is no moral structure in the universe. There is no framework in place in which we can pronounce one action as good or another as evil. There is no basis for justice in the world. There are no such thing as human rights. There's no right and wrong. And certainly beauty, meaning, love, art, all the things that we hold most pleasurable in life are meaningless. If this is true, we can abuse and manipulate one another for our own ends. We can manipulate creation just because we are a pack of neurons. Do you know what the other alternative is? Why we feel these things we feel, why we have these longings we have, why we actually believe there is such a thing as the need for real justice in the world. Why? Because there's an answer. Because the alternative answer that Christianity proclaims is that we were actually made for a purpose, that we were made for a God who wants to know and be known by us. The problem is, though, God is lost. We've been severed from him through what the Bible calls sin. You know that there's something called the phantom limb syndrome? 75% of people who have limbs severed feel this, that though an arm or a leg has been severed, they continue to have the sensations as if the limb is there in the place that it was severed. And friends, this is what we suffer from, the phantom God syndrome, that we were with this God, made for this God, to be known by this God, and all of us continue to feel the sensation and the longing for this God, this desire for this God that we've been severed from. And this is why C.S. Lewis writes, if there's hunger, guess what? There's such a thing as food. If a duckling wants to swim, there's such a thing as water. If you feel sexual desire, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can ever satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was made for another world. And so, yeah, okay, you can go on. Next time you fall in love, you can, as somebody I read this week said, you could just tell yourself that your feelings are just a momentary and accidental pattern produced by the collision of atoms inside of you, and your own response to them is just a psychic phosphorescence that rises out of your genes. See, try that out. See how that relationship goes for you. You know, next time you listen to a beautiful piece of music, just tell yourself it actually is an illusion, has no significance, and you only like it because your nervous system is irrationally conditioned to appreciate it. Tell yourself that and see how that goes for you. Or you could accept the fact that the beauty that you see and the love that you feel and the meaning that you experience and the longing that you have are there because they are real. And because there is a God who is real. And because humans do have inherent dignity. And there is such a thing as real beauty, justice, and truth in the world. Isn't that just a lot more likely? Don't you know that's true? Deep down. So there are real, substantial, conclusive reasons for God, and frankly, reasons that make belief far more likely than unbelief. So you got to see the reasons behind your faith. So we've seen the faith behind doubt. We've seen the reasons behind your faith. And one last thing. So maybe you're doubting your doubts. Maybe you're saying, okay, preacher, God's probable. But that doesn't make you a Christian. You know, there's a lot of religions out there. There's a lot of philosophies out there. There's a lot of paths to spirituality out there. How do you make sense of it all? Well, what you need ultimately is a compelling story. Every religion, every worldview is essentially a story. It's an explanation about the world, about how we got here, about what's wrong, about how it's going to get fixed. So in the end, you've got to ask yourself, what story is most compelling? What story about God makes the most sense of my experience and the whole human experience? And that's what we're going to unpack in the weeks to come. We're going to look at suffering next week, how to make sense of suffering. We're going to look at Christianity and the sort of constellation of world religions. The following, we're going to look at the Bible and if it's actually legit. We're going to look at these things together. And we're going to look at this particular story of God in Christianity and whether this story is true. But for now, I will say this. At the center of the story of God, the story of this story of Christianity, is Jesus. And John calls Jesus the Word. In our John 1 text, he writes this: "In the beginning was the Word," and the Greek word he uses there is logos. "And the Word was with," and "the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made." He uses the Greek word logos because that was a term of philosophy at the time that described an impersonal principle of reason that governed the universe. All this sort of heady stuff we're talking about today. The famous preacher Dick Lucas in London tells a story about a guy he met and said, "Look, preacher, I'd be happy to be a Christian. I really would, but I am waiting for a watertight argument. I need a watertight argument." And Dick said back to him, "Friend, if you wait for a watertight argument, you'll be waiting forever. As far as I can tell, God has not given us one. But I will tell you what God has given us: a watertight person. A watertight person." And this is what John is saying here in John 1. He's saying the Logos, the one behind all things, the reason and purpose of the universe, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He's saying the transcendent became imminent. The ideal became real. The beyondist came among us. The reason and purpose behind all things became flesh, a tender human baby, someone that we can hug and touch and know. The Word became flesh. And when you look at this person, just for a moment, just stop thinking about the big ideas about God and just look at this person. You begin to realize there's no accounting for this person. You find in this person a tenderness without weakness, strength without coarseness, lowliness without servileness. He had conviction without intolerance. He had enthusiasm without fanaticism. He had holiness without Phariseeism. He had passion without prejudice. He lived a life of love as no one else has lived. He died for his enemies. He rose to give the ones who killed him life. When you look at this man, you think nobody could have made this up. This is a watertight person. Dorothy Sayers was a writer of mystery novels in the UK in the 20th century. And her character was a man named Peter Whimsey. That was the detective in her stories. But something funny happened. About 10 years after Dorothy Sayers was writing the Peter Whimsey stories, another character in the stories appeared. And her name was Harriet Vane. And after a while, readers began to realize that Harriet Vane is Dorothy Sayers. That in all the writing over the years, she actually began to feel this deep compassion for her own character and for his loneliness. She began to feel a deep pity for his isolation. She began to fall in love with him. And so she wrote herself into the story as Harriet Vane. And she met him, and she married him, and she redeemed him. Is that not one of the most romantic things you've ever heard? It's a little weird. Yeah. But it's beautiful. And friends, the gospel one-ups that one. The Word became flesh. The God of all things, the God beyond us, the God infinitely beyond, the God has written himself into our own story. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you don't have to look up there and wonder where this transcendent God is somewhere. He has come near to us. And this watertight person in the person of Jesus. And you might be searching for God. He might seem very distant and very far away. But if you can see the God who is drawn near to you, if you can see this person, Jesus, if you can just begin with him, if you can look at him and meditate him on his life in the scriptures, if you can experience him as we've done today through the Holy Spirit, as you experience him through his presence in the life of brothers and sisters in the church, you begin to know him, you begin to be drawn near to him, and your faith slowly begins to move. From the gods you trusted into the gods, the God who loves you. So friends, how do we move from doubt to faith in a God that we cannot see? Well, first you've got to see the faith behind your doubt. You've got to already see that you're living by faith. And then you've got to see the reasons behind your faith, that there are good, conclusive reasons for belief in this God. And then you've got to ultimately see the God in your story. You've got to see the one who has written himself into your story through the person of Jesus. and that this is the God that wants to know you. My parents now live in the mountains of North Carolina, near Asheville. And now when we go to visit them and stay in their home, I wake up in the morning in the guest room and I go to the guest room window and I open the blinds and I don't see a brick wall anymore. I see mist, I see trees, I see mountain ranges. I see a beautiful world outside. Friends, there's good news. This world has windows and there is glory beyond it. There is something beyond our finite existence, and it is a God of love. A God who loves you, a God who has made you, a God who wants to draw near to you. A God who has made himself known to you in the person of Jesus. And now through him, our lives become infinitely meaningful. The world is opened up. The vistas are opened up to beauty and to love. Will you come see it? Will you come see that view? Let's pray. Holy God, thank you that you tenderly love us and invite us to reach out to you even when we struggle with our questions and doubts. And God, we've got to say, it seems like there's a lot of good reasons to have these questions and doubts sometimes in the world that we live in the suffering that we face and the chaos that is around us. Yet we thank you that you have not stayed far away. That first creation makes you known to all of us every day, and that ultimately you have come to us in the person of Jesus. That you've given us this watertight person, and that you have given yourself wholly to us in and through him, his death and resurrection, and that now through him we may know you. We may know the one we were made for. Help our unbelief. I confess my own unbelief. We all confess our unbelief, our struggles, and we pray that you would move us even deeper into faith today as we see the one who loves us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.